As I mentioned earlier this morning, we're going through a mini-series before we finish the end of Hebrews on the Christian home. And we've been looking the last 4 weeks on topics like hospitality, the honor of marriage, family religion or family worship, and also parenting. And this week, we're going to look at the idea of how the Christian home and the church have a relationship and dictate our priority between the two entities. Because did you know that as you talk about the Christian home, you can also use the word household. You know, we don't typically use that word today. It's an older, archaic word, but the word household, same meaning as we talk about your home. And so the Christian home, you can call it the Christian household. Now, did you know that God has a home? God has a household. God has many households here on earth. God's household in the Bible is called the church. And when we talk about God's home, what the Bible means by God's home or God's household is the church of God, the people of God. And so when I say church, don't think building. It's a shame in our day and age when we have the language, we're going to church. You know, as if you can go. The church is a group of people. And so we gather together. We are the church. And so going to church is the idea of we're going to assemble together as brothers and sisters, we're called in scripture, this Christian family. And so you think of church, don't think charitable organization, institution, you know, business model. Think family. We have elders who lead like fathers. We have brothers and sisters in the congregation. And we're all called to be one in God's household. And I want to show you that from Scripture just here this morning. 1 Timothy 3, you don't need to turn here, but 1 Timothy 3 gives us the biblical qualifications for elders and deacons, leaders in the church. And listen to what it says there in verses 4 and 5. It says, An elder must manage his own household well. His own home, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In other words, the proving ground for elders and later deacons to be leaders in the church is to be first leaders at home. If they can lead in their homes as a father and as a husband, well, that's a testing ground to prove whether they have the ability now to lead in God's church, in God's home. So they have to have their children, manage their household well, and have their children submissive. Later, in the same chapter, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says this, "If I, Paul, delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul's giving instructions about the church. And he goes, now, even if I'm late in coming to you, now you know how you ought to behave in the church. In other words, in the household of God, in God's house. Again, not physical building, didn't have them back then. Just a family of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, with elders and deacons leading as fathers in that congregation. Now you know how you ought to behave in God's house. God's house is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. You're to stand and to hold up the truth of God's word. This is God's house. Galatians 6:10 reminds us that God's house is also a place of compassion. It says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Those who are part of God's family, the church. We're to show compassion and goodness. And then here, as Ben just read from Ephesians 2, I'll read again verses 19 to 22. If you have your Bibles open in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, it says this. "So then," recapping what has been said in that second chapter, "so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints with the saints and members of the household of God," members of God's house, God's home, God's family. Then it says, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So these passages, what I'm seeking to demonstrate to you this morning before we begin really, is that God's household is the church. And as we think about the Christian household, the Christian household is going to bear a lot of resemblances to God's household, the church. And there should be a priority in the Christian household for God's household. And I want to seek to show you that from this text. That if you have a Christian home, it's like, okay, we're going to be by ourselves here and we're just going to serve God on our own. Well, that is not how a Christian household is to prioritize God's household. The Christian household is part of God's household, and God's household is also a pattern for the Christian household. And we're going to look at those relationships here this morning. What we're going to do, we're going to spend our time this morning in Ephesians 2, looking at verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. We're going to get into five attributes or characteristics that God's family, the church, should bear resemblance and have a connection with our households, our homes as Christians. But before we get to those five characteristics or attributes, verses 19 and 20 really lay for us a foundation, recapping what's been said in chapter 2. So we're going to start as an introduction with that recap of chapter 2 in verses 19 and 20, and then in verses 21 and 22, we're going to look at five different attributes of God's household, God's house, the church, and how that bears relation with our households as Christians. Okay, so that's where we're going here this morning. We're going to start in verse 19, recapping Ephesians chapter 2, and it's going to talk about who we were and then who we are now. Okay, no one is born into God's household in the sense that you're just born into a Christian home and suddenly you're part of God's family. Just because you were born in a certain time and place on earth. We're going to see that from the text. Look at verse 19 with me. As it talks about who we were. Verse 19 in Ephesians chapter 2 says this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So in other words, this is who you were, strangers and aliens. But now you're citizens. Now you're family members. So let's think about first about who we were. We are not, as I said, we're not born into God's household in the sense that we're just born there by physical birth. It says we are strangers and aliens. When we think about the word aliens, don't think about Martians or little green men. Not the aliens we're talking about. But those who are alienated or strangers to God's covenants, to God's promise, were excluded from God's people. Without hope, without a promise of forgiveness, without promise of eternal life, we're born in sin, and our destiny, if we continue on our course, is one of condemnation and wrath under God's judgment. Look at verse 11 and 12 in Ephesians 2. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, where Gentiles here is a word coming from the Greek word ethne or nations, just means non-Jew. Okay, you were excluded from God's people, the Jews. So it says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, you non-Jews in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is who the Gentiles were, those who were not born as Jews, who were outside of those promises. How the Gentiles were marked by because they were not circumcised. And so you have this fleshly mark, because you're not circumcised like the Jews, like God's covenant people, telling you that you are outside of God's covenants and promises. You don't receive the promise. You have no hope. You're alienated from God's people. You're alienated from the Word of God, from Christ and His promises. And so you have no hope in this world. This is who you were, strangers and aliens. But the problem is even more profound than that. Because not only are we excluded, as in we're not part of this Jewish race who was given the covenants, who were standing before God on Mount Sinai. Not only were we not there, but all of us, the Bible says, are under the wrath of God. Look at the first three verses in chapter 2. The problem is even more profound. It says in verse 1 in chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." These define your life. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. These verses describe the profound depth of the sinful condition, how it affects all of humanity. Now Paul's saying it doesn't even matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. All of mankind are dead in trespasses and sin. All of mankind live out of desires for their flesh, selfish desires. They're following the course of this world. They're following Satan, the zeitgeist of the age. They're following all of these things. And because of that, they're under God's wrath. By their very nature, we're born into this world under the wrath of God. So the Bible describes our human condition. And now you see why Paul says in Ephesians 2:12 that we're without hope. There's no hope. Born under the wrath of God, and many of us, on top of this sorry state, have no idea that we're living in rebellion to God. If you go on the street and you quote Ephesians 2:1-3, and you say, "This describes you." No, it doesn't. I'm not angry with God. I'm not in rebellion to God. I have nothing against him. I'm not a selfish person. I'm not a bad person. Nobody's perfect, but I'm not a bad person. People do not realize that this, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, describes all of humanity. This is a gift of God's grace. That if you can see this text here this morning and realize in your own heart, yes, I am in rebellion to God, because God has made me to love him. God has made me to worship and to adore him with all of my being, and I have never done that. I've broken what Christ said is the greatest commandment, so therefore I'm the greatest sinner. And that weight of sin has crushed people when they come to that realization. It has brought people to their knees. It has brought them to tears, to plead to God for mercy. And so when people walk around and say, "I'm not really that bad. I'm not in rebellion to God." They're blind to their sin. And oh, how terrible is that blindness. So what these verses tell us is that we're excluded from God's promises and covenants. And we're dead in trespasses and sins. But then in verse 19, when it says that, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Okay, so this is who you were, strangers and aliens, but now you're citizens of this kingdom. And now you're members of God's family. And what happened? The "but" there is describing what took place. You were united with Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. After describing the sinful condition of man in verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2, verse 4 says this: "But God intervened. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He united us together with Christ. That's what happened when someone goes from a state of by nature, children of wrath, to now a child of God. They were united to Christ by God's grace. Also look in verse 13. Verse 11 to 12 described who we were. Verse 13 describes who we are now. It begins the same word. But, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus," in Christ, united with Christ, "you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What this text is saying, you were strangers and aliens, but now you've been united together in Christ. God intervened. It wasn't as if you came to your senses and you realized, boy, I'm a bad person. I need to start doing some more right things so God would be happy with me. No, what happened is God intervened. He was gracious, which means it was a gift lavished upon you. You didn't earn it. And he united you together with Christ. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins are now alive together because Christ has died and has been raised. It tells us this in verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, by his death. How do ones who are under the wrath of God, by nature the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, escape from that? It's not through good works. You're dead in trespasses and sins and under God's wrath. There's nothing that you can do that's going to alleviate from that situation. You might add some good works on top of that, but that's like adding some sugar sprinkles on top of a rotten cake or rotten food. It's not going to help. It's not going to make it any easier to swallow. But what we have here is we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so Christ comes and he dies in our place for our sin. And then he rises again and raises up with him. So now we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're made alive together with Christ. We're in a state where we're strangers and aliens. We're far off. Christ comes and he brings us near through his blood, through his work on the cross. And so Christ, in his death and resurrection, he satisfies divine justice. He pays the penalty for sin. He brings us near, us who are running away. He brings us near and he reconciles us to God. That's the gospel. That is the good news of the Christian faith, that sinners, wretched sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, can have forgiveness because of what Christ has done. Which brings us to the question, well, how do we know that he's done this for us? We know that not everyone is in God's family. We know that not everyone has been reconciled and brought near. We know that the warning about hell and condemnation is still there in Scripture. Jesus even taught it. So how do we know that what Christ has achieved is actually true for us? How do I know that I'm included and that I'm not still a stranger and an alien? Well, look at verse 8 in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, you've been saved. You've been rescued. You have been united together with Christ, not because of your own doing, not because of your works, but through faith, through trusting in Christ, through clinging to him in belief. And how do you know if you believe? How do you know if you trust Christ? That's a good question to ask. Because we know that there's a lot of people who say, oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe in this and I believe in that. But you look at their life like, well, how does your life lived reflect anything according to what you confess with your mouth? We know in James chapter 2 that there is such a thing as a dead faith. A faith where someone can say, I believe in God, but yet their life doesn't bear that out in that they don't listen to God. A number of weeks ago, maybe months ago now, we looked at Ephesians chapter 11, which is a chapter about faith. And we saw there that faith is not so much believing in God as in God exists. Like someone who believes in Santa Claus or believes in the tooth fairy. You know, I believe that these things exist or that they're out there. But faith is believing God, believing Christ, hearing what he says and saying, yes, that is true, listening to him and heeding his word. And so when Christ says, if anyone is going to come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those who have faith believe that. And they act upon it. When Jesus says, if you're going to believe God, then you need to also believe me. And when he talks to Peter, when Peter's faith was wavering there, when he denied Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, of course I love you. He says, no, do you love me? Three times he says to Peter, do you love me? Because the very essence of faith, I'm convinced, is love for Christ, a joy in him. You are going to listen and to heed and obey the one whom you love. And so the essence of trust is love for Christ. You see him as trustworthy. You love him. And so the question is, if you have this faith that saves, the question is, do you love Christ? Is your heart warm for him when you hear him preached? When you read his words in the gospel, are you astounded like the disciples were? Wow, the wisdom of Christ. When you read the account of his sufferings at the end of the gospel and how he died for your sin, does it break your heart that he had to go to such lengths for a wretched sinner as you? But then does it lift you to heights of joy, saying, that is my Savior. He died for me. I love him for what he's done. If you have a heart that's cold for Christ, and it's just facts here about Scripture, you have to wonder, do I have that saving faith? Saving faith is not an emotion, but it will touch our affections. We will love him. And so do you have a growing desire for Christ? Do you have a growing hatred for sin? Does your heart want to adore and worship Christ and to flee from sin? That's faith. And that is what saves. Christ saves. And when Christ is preached, we see him and adore him. And that's how we know that we have been united with him, because we love him. So this is the foundation for Ephesians chapter 2. We were strangers and aliens, but through faith we have now been brought near, no longer strangers and aliens, but now we're citizens of God's kingdom. We've received a passport. We weren't born with it, but we are born again. And now we have this passport, and you have a citizenship of heaven. That's your destination. That's your home. You're now a stranger here in Canada, in this country. Your passport is for heaven, is for God's kingdom. And you're part of God's family. You now have gained brothers and sisters in Christ through faith in him, through being united with him. And now you're part of God's family. So now we're going to do, after laying that foundation of who we were and who we are and how we've been brought into God's household, is five things that this text says about God's household that we need to learn for our own households and how we ought to interact with one another here in the church. Think about Ephesians 5 for a second. In that text, it talks about marriage. And it says that marriage, really, what we have today, the physical idea of marriage, is a reflection of Christ in the church. That Christ in the church, in God's mind, came first. Now, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as the church submits herself to Christ. And Paul says the mystery is profound. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. But husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands as a reflection of this pattern. So too, when we see our own Christian households, they're to be a reflection of God's household. And so we're going to see that here in the text this morning. Let me read from verse 20 to 22. And then we're going to look at five ways from this text we see attributes or characteristics of God's house. Starting in verse 20, it talks about here the household of God, where it says it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So from these verses, now five characteristics, attributes of God's household and its application to our own households and to how we interact with each other in the church. The first is this. Because of the nature of God's household, we need to be word-centered. Okay? The first attribute of God's household is that it is word-centered. And so we need to be, in our own households, word-centered. Now, where do I get that from? Look at verse 20. God's household, in verse 19, is built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, it's not talking about physically, you go to the foundation of this church or this building, you see people's bones in there. It's talking here that the apostles and the prophets have laid a foundation. And that foundation that they laid was the truth of God's word. They preached and the church was born. They taught and the church was built up. They laid a foundation of Christian truth and doctrine. And that Christian truth and doctrine has been preserved for us perfectly and infallibly in the Word of God. And so we have this foundation of the apostles and prophets recorded for us in God's Word. And so the foundation of the church is God's Word. The foundation of our household should be God's Word. This is why in our church, the longest portion of our worship service is devoted to preaching or to the exposition of God's word. We want to hear God's voice. And so we're come here to hear God's word, to be explained and expounded. You might ask the question, well, why is there not incense or candles or statues or icons or banners or altars or pools of water here at the front of the church? Why is it just so bare? Why is it just a pulpit and a table and an open Bible? Why is that it? It's because during the era of the Reformation, there was a back to the Bible movement and the word was rightly brought again to the prominent center of the church. And so when we have here the pulpit and the open scriptures, this is a message and nothing else. This is a message that God's word is the center of our gathering together. It's the foundation. So too our homes, Christian homes, should be built on that same foundation. Mom and dad are not the foundation. Tradition is not the foundation. Your heritage, your custom is not the foundation. Societal fads are not the foundation. Human wisdom is not the foundation. God's word is the foundation of our homes. The question is it? We'll all agree it should be, but is it? Is God's word the foundation of your home? Is God's word present on the doorpost of your house and on the gates, according to Deuteronomy 6? Is it there when you go to bed and when you rise up and when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way, again from Deuteronomy 6? Is God's word a foundation in your household? God's word is the foundation of God's house. Why is it not the foundation of the Christian household? God's word needs to be read and taught, thought on, and sung from our homes. One of the things that Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, living in Philadelphia back in the 1700s, when George Whitefield came through town and he preached about the new birth, he preached about what it meant to follow Christ, Ben Franklin said, there's not a street you could not go down in Philadelphia at night where you could not hear psalms being sung from the houses. It's astounding the conversion that took place in these cities across America under the preaching ministry of George Whitefield. The homes became word-centered because God's house is word-centered. So the foundation of God's house, of the Christian household, is to be the word. Secondly, we're to be Christ-centered. The verse continues and says, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In ancient times, buildings, foundations had a cornerstone. This was the stone that was true on its angles. This was the stone that was largest to bear the biggest weight of that building. And so the cornerstone was the most important piece of the foundation. And so the word of God is the foundation of God's household and the Christian household. So too is Christ the key to that foundation. Whether we're talking about here at the church or whether we're talking about our homes as Christians. This goes back to what I've been saying the last number of weeks, that a Christian household is a household defined with Christ at the center. That is the definitive key of a Christian household where Christ is exalted. So too, our churches, God's household, has Christ as the cornerstone. Now, what does it mean that Christ is the cornerstone? What does that look like in the church? Well, in church, we preach Christ. We sing Christ. We celebrate Christ's supper each and every week. We adore Christ. We worship Him. We learn what it means to follow Him. We uproot sin in our life, which is contrary to what Christ would have for us. Leaders of our church are called to model what it looks like to follow after Christ and say, come, here is Christ. Not that I'm the Christ. I'm pointing you to somebody else that I'm seeking to follow myself. Now, what does that look like in our homes to be Christ-centered? You're not going to set up a pulpit and preach. But what does it look like to be Christ-centered in our homes? Now, what I'm going to say is going to apply to all of us, whether young, old, single, married, senior, whatever you find yourself in, this is for you. But I really want the men to listen up. Okay? We do gender distinctions here. Men, I want you to listen. And we make much, because the Bible makes much, that men serve in the capacity of leadership in the home and the church. Oftentimes, that's viewed by our society as a negative thing, because here you have all these guys who are all going to abuse their authority, and they're going to put women in subjection, they're going to domineer and dominate and be tyrants over them. That's not what the Bible's talking about. This form of leadership is not one to, hey, that's great, I'm leader. It's the one to be entered into with fear and trepidation because of the great weight of responsibility. Men, you are called to lead in your homes. To lead your homes to be Christ-centered. And how do you do that? You need to model, first and foremost, what it means to be a man who loves Christ. What it, be a man, it means to be a man who knows Christ. So that your family, when they look at you, yeah, Dad is a sinner. We know Dad's faults. But Dad loves Christ. And I know Dad loves Christ because Dad loves the Word. And Dad leads us in the Word. And He leads us to worship. I know Dad loves Christ because Dad is the first one to lead us in forgiveness. Dad is the first one in a crisis to say, we need to pray about this. Dad is the first one who says, things are not right. We need to get reconciled here. Dad is the one who's going to say, we're going to make obedience to Christ's Word a priority in this home. We're going to serve Christ. We're going to open our home to the saints. We're going to make church a part of our life. Dad is going to lead in these areas. We're all called to do this, but Dad is going to lead. Now, I know this is a great burden of responsibility. I'm a husband, I'm a father, a pastor. This is my role for many people. And that's a great burden to have upon your shoulder. Let me remind you of this again. Dads, you're not Christ. And so whenever your weaknesses and your failings and your sin get brought to the forefront of your face, when you see in your children your own rebellion and disobedience, when you see it in your wife, your own foibles and failings, how you have failed to lead that home for Christ, that is not a time for you to despair and to give up. That's a time for you to be Christ-centered. Go to Christ in confession and forgiveness and rejoice that Christ is a far better father than you could ever be. That Christ is a far better priest to your wife and to your children than you could ever be. And so you come before Him in confession and repentance and plead upon Him for grace and for strength. And in that weakness in front of your family, as you rely on Christ for grace and strength, you'll be leading your family to Christ. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. We're weak. We're full of faults and failures. That's why we follow Christ, because we need a Savior. We need a priest. We need an advocate. We need His wisdom. The reason why our home should be Bible-centered and why we need God's wisdom is because you're not wise. You just need to get that right now. I'm not wise and you're not wise. You need God's wisdom. Also get it right now that you're weak. I'm weak. You're weak. We need Christ's strength. That's why we're here. Get it in your head. You're a sinner. You are going to fail. And you're going to fail over and over and over. And you might fail in spectacular ways. But Christ is a spectacular Savior. And so we continue to come with Him. And we go to our family and you gather them around and you confess to them, I have not done this. Forgive me. Help me. And follow Christ. This is a massive weight. And yet you need to lean upon Christ. Men were called especially to be Christ-centered. And this goes for all of us. But especially men were called to lead in this area. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 8 through 10 with me again. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christ has united us together. He's forgiven us our sins. He's been so gracious, and He has spread before us these good works that we ought to walk in them. But we can't do it alone. We can't do it in our own strength. We need to be Christ-centered if we're going to do this in our homes. Thirdly, third attribute we see here about God's household, found in verse 21. Continues and says in verse 21, in whom the whole structure, God's house, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. The third characteristic we see here of God's family is one of unity. One structure, the whole structure, built together. We are to be one. We are to be united. This passage, the image here that is meant to be portrayed to us is a single structure, a single building, a single temple for God to reside in. This is not a city. You know, like your house is over there and my house is over here and your house is back there. And we'll get together once in a while, but then we'll retreat back to our homes. No, we're being built together into one family. There's a unity here. And so how are we doing as a church? Are we united? Are we together? Many ways we are. Then we have to ask, well, what is the basis of our unity? Are we united together because of homeschooling? Are we united together because of music or a certain style, clothing? You can name a list of different churches. Like, well, that church is that, and that church is this, and that we're known as a certain kind of church. Is that what's holding us together? Or is Christ the basis of our unity? Look again at verse 21. Or actually, the end of verse 20, it says, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And then in verse 21, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is, Christ is that center of unity. Look at verse 22. In Him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is, Christ is the glue, the mortar that is going to hold all these bricks together in this building. Christ is the basis of our unity. We should not here be united, whether that's here in church, whether that's down at a meal table, because, hey, we're similar ages. We'll have the seniors over here. We'll have the young moms and the kids over here. We'll have the teens over here. We'll have, who else are we going to have? Well, if you're a certain ethnicity or nationality, well, then you go over here. And if you have a certain political viewpoint and you're really vocal, you guys will kind of go over here and you guys can talk about all the politics of the day. And we'll just have all these different groups and factions. You know what I say when I see that? Boring. Unimpressed. That is natural. Nothing about that scenario is supernatural. Nothing about that teaches me anything about God. It says these people are here along natural lines of unity. Nothing special is going on here. Is it not enough to have our unity because Jesus Christ has died and He has brought us together by His blood? And I know what you're thinking. There are people who are weird I just can't get along with. This weird people in this church. Well, let me tell you this. You're weird. And I'm weird. Okay, we're all weird. But the basis of our unity is not because we're normal. Or because that person is social and they're talkative and they're able to hold a conversation. No. The basis of our unity is because we love Christ. And is it not enough to love your brother and sister because Christ has died for them? You are going to spend all of eternity with them. You better start to get to know them now. This needs to be our basis of unity. We have a common foundation in the Word of God. We have a common cornerstone in Christ. That is enough to bind us together. That's a supernatural binding together in the family of God. Now, what about our homes? We talk about unity in the church. It also applies to our homes. Are our homes united around Christ? Or do we take as a badge of honor and unity in our family one of those other things to associate ourselves with? Oh, we're one of these homes, and we're one of those homes, and we'll only get together with you if you're also one of those kind of homes. Or is Christ the center of our homes and our unity? Are we living privately as our families? You know, isolated from God's home, the church. Because if we are united together in Christ, our homes will also prioritize God's home, the church. The church will be a priority for our time, for our money, for our fellowship and friendship, for our service. The church will be a priority because it is God's priority. And so if Christ is at the center, then Christ's bride and Christ's body will be a priority for us. And if we're isolated ourselves from the church, then perhaps we're not as Christ-centered as we might think. Perhaps it is one of those other banners of unity that we're flying, and we can't find others who fly the same banner, and so we're isolated. A Christian living for Christ will be part of the church, and so too will a Christian home living for Christ will be part of the church. We'll be united together. That's the third attribute of the church. The fourth one is this. Church is to be holy. Look at verse 21 again. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in. Now, God doesn't invite you into his family because you are holy. He's not like, now two kids pick a sports team and they'll sit back, and if it's a hockey game or a baseball game, like, well, I'm going to take you because you hit the ball a long way, and I'll pick you because you catch. And God is not building his team like that. Like, oh, you're spiritual, I'll have you. Oh, you can sing, I'll take you. And you have great faith, okay, I'll take you. You're holy and you're righteous, I'm going to bring you on my team. That's not how God. We're strangers and aliens. We're brought in. The only thing we bring to our own salvation is our sinfulness. But God is not going to leave you in that state. You know, like the song says, just as I am, I come. But God is not going to leave you just as you are. He's going to change you. He's going to build you into this holy temple. And so holiness is going to be characteristic of God's church. We're called to be pure in heart, in conduct, in speech, and attitude. We're called, as part of God's family, to put anger and malice away from us. We're called to flee bitterness and resentment. It is said in Ephesians 5 that lust and sexual immorality should not even be named among us. Not even a hint. Greed, drunkenness, envy, these sins should be no more. Hatred, abuse should have no foothold here. God will make his household holy. And for those who profess the name of Christ and who don't live a holy manner of lifestyle, well, the Bible says you need to remove them from you. Because they're bringing reproach upon Christ. Because Christ's body, God's family, is a holy family, a holy temple. God will change you. Now, what we do so often is we blame others. We blame others for our lack of holiness. But notice what the text says, verse 21. It says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is, our togetherness and our unity is not contrary to our holiness. There's an idea in our minds and in church history that if only I can get away from people, then I can be holy. Because it's you guys who are the problem, not me. And so you had this monastic movement, these monks that retreated in the mountains, disaster. It didn't work. They were sinners, and they realized leaving the cities or leaving other people did not help them to be holy. And by you saying, well, it's because of people around me, like for instance, it's my spouse is really the one who is holding me back. You know, she does things and he does things that they aggravate me. I wouldn't be an angry person if it wasn't for my kids that you've given me. And kids would say, well, I would be in much better shape if it wasn't for mom and dad and how they taught me. Okay, we blame others for our lack of holiness. But the point of this text is together we're being joined together and together we're growing in holiness. That is, God has given the sinners around you to purify you and to sanctify you. You know, whenever your spouse or your children or your parents seem to be against you and seem to be squeezing the worst out of you, they're just squeezing what's already in you. And you can thank them and thank God because now you know what's in your heart. And now you know you're an angry, bitter, resentful person and you need to deal with it. And you deal with it not by removing the circumstance, but by coming to Christ in repentance and forgiveness and asking him for grace to change by seeking him in his word. God, through the sin of others, is putting weight on you so that your muscles grow. So don't complain, strive for holiness, even in the midst of strife and sin and conflict together. So that's the fourth attribute, holiness. The fifth one. Look at verse 22. It says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, this temple, this holy temple, for God by the Spirit. Okay, so we've seen an instruction or example for us to be word-centered, to be Christ-centered, to be united, to be holy, and lastly, we should be encouraged. And why should we be encouraged? Because this is taking place in God's family, the church, by the Holy Spirit. One thing we see and we're pressed upon with the weight of Scripture is we think, that's too hard to follow Christ. You don't know my circumstance. You don't know my situation. You don't know how tired I am. You don't know how busy I am. It's hard to do this. Of course it's hard. It's impossible, in fact. But God has given us his Holy Spirit so that we would not be discouraged, so that we would not lose heart, because it is God's Spirit who is doing this work in the church to knit us together into this holy temple for God. As you look at these things about being word-centered and Christ-centered and united and holy, you might think, I can't do that. Well, it's being done by the Holy Spirit of God in you. The Spirit of God is going to build us together. And the Spirit of God is going to build us together on the foundation of God's Word. The Spirit is the one who has breathed out God's Word for us. And so the Spirit of God in us is going to draw us back to the Word and to bring us back into our hands that salvation and that truth that is in God's word. And so we can preach the word in the church. We can hold forth Christ because the Spirit promises to build this church and to bring us back here to the word. In your homes, you can read about Christ and you can sing about Christ and you can teach Christ again because the Spirit is at work to do that in and through you. And so we can be Christ-centered because of the work of the Spirit. Jesus said the work of the Spirit in John 15 was to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring to our minds all of what Christ has said and done, to show us how great and excellent and beautiful he is. That's the work of the Spirit. And so how can you be Christ-centered? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to work in you to give you desires for Christ. It's not all on you. It's the work of God's Spirit. We can be one because there is one Spirit that works among us to create unity. We can be holy because the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, and that's not an accident. Of all the characteristics that describe God's Spirit, the one we see over and over and over again is one of holiness. As a Christian who's been born again, God is going to put within your heart His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is going to give you desires for holiness. You're going to have desires for love and for kindness and for patience and for gentleness and for joy and for self-control. Those will be your heart's desire because there has been a new life being breathed into you. That's God's Spirit at work. And so we can praise God for that. We can be encouraged because the Spirit is going to build His church and He's going to build our homes. In fact, in these first three chapters of Ephesians, there's only one command. And I want you to look at verse 11 and 12 in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It says, therefore, remember. This is the one command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a command for you. Remember that. Remember the Spirit is at work when we want to see the attributes of God's church being manifest among us and also in our homes. That's an encouragement to us. Husbands, fathers, men, when you fail, remember that Christ is not a failure. He promises to build His church and He promises to keep you. He's going to finish what He started. Wives, mothers, when you feel like you've perhaps done more to tear down your house than build it up, remember it's Christ who builds it. It's the Spirit who is building us together. And He's not going to fail. And so be encouraged. And so we walk forward in good works that God has prepared for us with encouragement and joy because we know it is God's grace that is at work. His Spirit who is at work. And the question we need to ask was, do we trust God enough? Do we have faith to live as if He's called us to live? Do we love Him and trust His Spirit to work and then step out and do what is pleasing in God's sight? I pray that we do. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I'm thankful for this text of Scripture here this morning and what we can learn about Your household, church. Oh God, I pray that these would in fact be characteristic of our church here, that we'd be word-centered and Christ-centered, that we would be united together, that we'd be holy, and that we would be encouraged always because of Your work and Your grace among us and how this is established not by our own efforts, by what Christ has done and what Your Spirit is doing in the world. Oh God, I pray for the same things in our homes, that our homes would be word-centered and Christ-centered, that we would be united together on the basis of Christ, and that we would be holy, and that we would be much encouraged because of Your grace at work. So God, encourage us. Do what You promised to do. Build Your church. Build our homes for Your honor and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.